Well, we've been in this series talking about the kinds of people that God works through. And one of the aspects I think worth considering in this idea of God working through us is this idea of calling. And God's call can come on our lives in a number of different ways. Even in the few weeks we've been looking at individual examples in Scripture, we've seen different ways in which God's calling comes. In the case of Abraham, we don't know many of the details other than God just speaks to him. But what he speaks to him is remarkable. This is Genesis 12, just to jog your memory. We read, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. What's interesting about Abraham's call is he gets very few details of what's to come, other than there's a place God's going to show him that he's being called to, that is promised to him, and this idea that he's going to be made into a nation, which is an incredible promise that doesn't make any sense because he and his wife can't have kids. But there's, I think, an even bigger sense of this call that God, in the midst of calling Abram, says the whole world's going to be blessed through you. And often as we see these moments of calling, what's closely connected is this calling to serve other people, to be a conduit of God's blessing. Moses was called, if you'll remember, while out tending his father's sheep, and God's call to Moses came through the form of a bush that wouldn't burn up, though it was on fire. And if you'll remember, Moses had all sorts of reasons that he wasn't up to the job. And in a sense, God called him somewhat kicking and screaming. And sometimes that's what we see is like in the case of Jonah, God's call comes and you want to run away from it. As a pastor, it's really interesting how this idea of calling gets used, because when we think of specific roles like pastor, often the question comes, well, how did you know you were called to this? And part of the challenge of that kind of talking is it suggests there are some who are called and some who aren't called, which is incorrect. But even among my colleagues, listening to some of their stories, they're also vastly different of how God got their attention and gave them a sense of call to ministry. For me, it first started, I was on a high school trip going to Mexico. It was my freshman or sophomore year of high school. We were on the way home in a church in San Diego. We were worshiping, and I just had a sense that God wanted my attention and had something for me. Didn't mean I acted like a rational person. I was a high school boy. Later in college, I went to a camp here in Oregon and had a really interesting experience that a leader I didn't really even know kind of called me out of the crowd and pulled me aside and told me, hey, God wants to work through your life. God has some things for you. And often that's the case, I think, that calling gets reinforced by other people's affirmation and God speaking to us through other people. It was years later before I would be a pastor, but the central aspect of what I heard in God's calling for me was that Jesus was saying he didn't want me to just believe in him, but he wanted me to give my life to serving other people. And as I think about this idea of calling, so often we focus on position or task, but really it's about posture. It's really about taking a willingness to respond to God and to serve people in the name of Jesus. It's not so much about position, but about posture. In fact, I would just mention quickly, I think it's really helpful. When we think about calling, we connect that to what we do, right? And there's words we use for what we do, words like profession, vocation, career. Those three in particular are really helpful because we have the same profession as followers of Christ. We profess Christ as Savior. In the idea of vocation, we use the word invocation sometimes when we start a service. It's an idea of being called. We all have the same calling in Christ to be made into the likeness of Christ and to be the hands and feet of Christ. But that word career comes from this idea of the specific track that you run. And so I think it's helpful to think about the reality that we have the same profession, we have the same vocation, but we have different careers. We have different ways in which those are carried out. And so it's not that one career is less called than another, But we are all called in Christ to be a part of kingdom work and what God's doing. Sometimes there is a call to a specific position or role, but often it really is about our posture. Will we respond? Will we say, yes, Lord, here I am. Do what you will with my life. I want to suggest to you again this morning that as we continue through this series, looking at the different kinds of people that God works through, that it isn't a question of if you're called, it's how are you called. It isn't a question of if, it's how. And even more, it's a question of will we recognize it and respond. This morning, we're going to turn our attention to David, Israel's great king. Aside from Jesus, there's no other individual that Scripture gives more time and attention to than David. His story begins in 1 Samuel 16, where we're going to pick up this morning, continues all the way through the rest of 1 Samuel, through all of the book of 2 Samuel, and in the second chapter of 1 Kings. There's a lot of time and attention given to his story. And there are a number of well-known stories around David's life. Probably the most well-known is his victory over Goliath, the giant, that he fells with a sling and some stones. Unfortunately, the other well-known story is one of profound sin when he has an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba and then sneakily has her husband killed in order to cover it up. But this same person is the author of many of the Psalms. And we even see in the Psalms that in the midst of these victories and failures, David's considered a man after God's heart. So I want to just consider, what did David's road look like to becoming king? What was that calling? What was that experience? As we come to 1 Samuel 16, just setting the scene, if you'll remember from last week, there's a series of judges, these people that God would... Excuse me? Yes, your bulletin is incorrect. 1 Samuel 16, not Kings. As we come to the scene, there's been this series of judges, these people that God would lift up to rescue Israel when they were dealing with the result of their sin. And as we come into this scene, Samuel is sort of the last of these judge-type characters. Israel's been in this long, protracted war with a mighty nation of warriors called the Philistines. It's been brutal. And so here we are. It's been this ongoing battle. In fact, at one point, the Ark of the Covenant, the place that they see as God's presence, is taken from Israel by the Philistines. And we come to the end of these judges, and we get to our first king, who is Saul, followed by David. In 1 Samuel 8, Samuel is said to be old and ready to pass on his leadership. Normally that would go to your sons, but his sons were perverting justice. They were not good leaders. The Philistines still loomed large on the horizon. And so the people of Israel cry out for a king, but they cry out for a king because they want to be like the other nations. And so in 1 Samuel 9, we find Saul, this handsome, strong man who's said to be a head taller than everybody else. He looks the part of a warrior leader, and he's anointed as the first king of Israel. And things go pretty well for a while. There's victory. There's positive things happening. But then Saul disobeys God. And so in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, we read this. This is Samuel speaking to Saul. He says, "You've done a foolish thing. You've not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, you would have he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and has appointed him ruler over his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." It's a pretty big set of consequences that Saul faces. But he's still king, and he's told there's another who's been appointed as king. So as you can imagine, Saul isn't going to take very well to this idea of somebody taking his place. In chapter 16, Samuel heads out to find this next king under God's direction and to anoint him as God's chosen leader for the people of Israel. And he does it under a bit of cover out of fear for how Saul will respond. And so Samuel comes to this place you may have heard of before. It's a town called Bethlehem, one that will become very important hundreds of years later. And in Bethlehem, he meets a man named Jesse, who God leads him to. God makes it clear to Samuel that one of Jesse's sons will be the next king. And so Samuel has Jesse bring before him seven of his sons. The first of them, Eliab, we read he certainly sounds like he looks the part. He's strong. He's mighty. He's got military experience. But this is what happens in verse 6. It says, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. It's like, this looks like the guy. This has got to be him. Verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height. Apparently he was tall. For I have rejected him. Why? The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. For some of us, that's an encouraging word. So in the face of this mighty man who looks like he's got to be the strong leader, Samuel's convinced, God says that he doesn't want him to consider appearance or height because God doesn't look at what we look at. He looks at the heart. So for those of you who, like me, are not impressive in stature or resume, be encouraged, that's not where God's focus is. His focus is on our heart. And why is that? Because it's God who's going to bring victory anyways. It isn't a dependence on our ability. God is concerned with our heart, our faith, and our obedience. He does the work. So Jesse parades seven of his sons before Samuel, but none of them are God's person. And so Samuel has to ask Jesse, are these all of your sons? To which he replies, well, they're still the youngest. He's tending sheep. If you can imagine being David and being written off by your dad like this, that you aren't even considered to be someone who should be brought into this picture. Here's Samuel looking for the next king. Seven of your brothers are called to be there, and you're just ignored out watching sheep. But David's just a little guy. He's not in military training. He's not in any form of leadership. He's a shepherd. But Samuel calls for David and anoints him king. That's where this calling on David's life really begins. But Saul is still ruling as king. Interestingly, David ends up in his service. He plays music for Saul when he's tormented by spirits. So he's a musician. And he works as Saul's armor bearer when he isn't back watching his dad's sheep. That seems to be a part-time gig. So when God's call comes on David's life, it doesn't immediately come to fruition, and that's often the case for us as well. We see this again and again in Scripture, by the way. Sometimes there's a period of time needed for preparation. Others, it appears the calling comes, but the timing just isn't right yet. But often God's call is followed by waiting, either followed by or preceded by. If you consider how long Abraham had to wait to actually have that promised son, or how long Moses was out in the desert for decades watching sheep before he came to that bush. Time of preparation. In Moses' case, it's fascinating, by the way, because as he was out tending sheep for 40 years, he was doing that in the very country the desert he would lead people through. So by the time he's leading a nation, he already knows where the watering holes are. He always already knows where the safe places are and would have had no idea that's what he was being prepared for as he was caring for sheep. So we have David. Seems to be written off by his own father. He's appointed king, but he's serving another king. And then this big battle comes against the Philistine giant, this guy named Goliath. For 40 days, we're told Goliath is taunting the army of Israel. No one's willing to go out and fight him because he's big and scary. David's three oldest brothers are at the battle, but David is not. He's back home watching sheep. He's not even sent to be a part of it. When he is sent, Jesse, his dad, sends David to deliver bread and cheese. Really important task, right? Here, take food to your brothers who are actually doing the work and tell me how they're doing. That's what he's sent to do. Bring them some food and bring back word. This is how his brothers respond to David when he shows up on the scene and is asking questions about the battle. This is 1 Samuel 17, verse 28. It says, when Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. To which the younger brother says, now what have I done? Can't I even speak? If you have older brothers or sisters, this probably sounds familiar, right? It's irrational. Who do you think you are? Why are you here? Why are you bothering me? Why are you in this situation? It's interesting because David's brothers certainly would have known that he had been anointed to be king, and they clearly don't believe in him. They clearly don't see anything in him. They think his place is still just to be back with some sheep. So we have David here who's, on the one hand, had this clear calling through Samuel, but it seems to be questioned by his own father and his own brothers. And he's serving under a different king part-time, and he's still watching sheep out in the middle of nowhere. And I would suggest probably at this moment, this calling seems like this distant reality. And yet that doesn't diminish the calling. If you don't know the story that follows, you should certainly read 1 Samuel 17 this week, because it is an amazing story between this battle between David and Goliath. But here's the summary. Saul calls for David. David very forwardly tells Saul that he's going to fight this giant, to which Saul tells David, you are not able to go up against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a young man, and he's been a warrior from his youth. David persists. So Saul tries to give David his armor and a bronze helmet and a mighty sword. We're told he can hardly walk around with this stuff on. And it just doesn't fit. It's almost this comical picture of this guy who doesn't fit the part of warrior at all, can't even carry the armor and the sword. It just doesn't work. So David grabs what he knows, a staff, his sling, and some rocks, and he, of course, goes out to face this feared warrior. This is Goliath's response, which is apparently based in logic and outward appearance. When he sees David, we read in Samuel 16 or 17, verse 41, meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, this is Goliath, was coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? Pretty big put down here. And the Philistine cursed David by his God, saying, come here, and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals. Clearly he's terrified of David. The Israelites who are watching also don't believe this guy has a chance. But if you'll remember where we started in the series, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this is this truth we've been referencing throughout this series. In verse 27, Paul writes that God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. Why? So that no one may boast before him. Why does he call a young guy who's been written off by everybody, who can't even carry a sword, to go fight a giant? Because it's going to be clear who brings the victory. It's going to be clear that it was God. This is exactly what's happening. And David seems to understand this, because his response to Goliath isn't, hey, I'm a lot tougher than you think. Or, you know, I know kung fu. Or I got skills you aren't aware of. You know, you should be afraid of me. No, his response is, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've defied. His strength is in his ability. His strength is in whose name he's coming in, the Lord God Almighty. He tells Goliath that the Lord's going to give him the victory, and then he says this in verse 47, all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. He seems to understand this idea that Paul was writing about later, that it isn't about what we bring to the table. It's about who God is. And therefore, the boasting and the success that comes isn't in his accuracy with stones and a sling. It's in the fact that God was in the situation. So, of course, Goliath is defeated. His army turns and flees, and Israel enjoys this incredible, unlikely military victory. There's an interesting side note here that even though we know earlier that David was working for Saul, playing music for him, bearing his armor at times, Saul has to ask, Whose son is this young man? Which suggests that even though he'd been in service of the king, he was a nobody. He wasn't really known or paid attention to. But none of that diminished God's call. If you're reading the story, you would assume this is the moment of victory. This is the moment that David's going to become king. He's the military victor. Everyone saw that God worked mightily through him. But hold the phone. This is what happens. 1 Samuel 18:6. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel. You can picture this scene. To meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, and with timbrels and lyres. These are musical instruments. And this is what they sing as they dance. Saul has slain his thousands, and David has slain his tens of thousands. We read that Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. Why? They have credited David with tens of thousands, but me only with thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. His ego's bruised really badly here. Saul isn't ready to give up the throne, and he's going to fight it tooth and nail. The next 13 chapters, in fact, are the story of Saul's growing intense hatred and attempts, in fact, to kill David. If you think about this long period of time that follows, here's David that's had this seemingly obvious moment where the tables are going to turn, where he's going to become king. He's just killed the guy nobody else would even face. And then he spends months, even years, running for his life. I think about the questions that must have brought up about his own calling, his own anointing to be king. In fact, again and again, he's left crying out for God to deliver his life. You can hear some of these cries within a number of the Psalms. For example, in Psalm 54, David simply writes, "Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your might. Hear my prayer, O God. Listen to the words of my mouth. Arrogant foes are attacking me. Ruthless people are trying to kill me. People without regard for God." He's begging for God's help in a desperate situation. Similarly, in Psalm 19, it begins, "Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Be my fortress against those who are attacking me. Deliver me from evildoers and save me from those who are after my blood. See how they lie in wait for me. Fierce men conspire against me for no offense or sin of mine, Lord. I've done no wrong, yet they're ready to attack me. Arise to help. Look on my plight." These are written as he's on the run. This is a situation he's facing for a long time. Everything is going against David, it seems. For years, he's on the run for his life. Again, this is after this great moment of victory where through him, God has saved the people of Israel from the Philistines. But in all this wondering, worrying, running, hiding, waiting, God's call isn't diminished. God's call isn't diminished. As I think about that, I think some of us may either believe we aren't called, or maybe we thought we were at one point, but life hasn't gone the way we expected. So maybe we thought we were, but we question that. Because of your circumstances, God's call in your life isn't diminished. Some of us, like David, have families who don't support us, maybe even question our faith. Some of us have walked through difficulty that seems to have muted this idea that God has called us to anything. Some of us look at our past and maybe we think our mistakes, our disobedience make it impossible for us to be of use to God. And some of us maybe aren't even aware this morning that we're called. None of those diminish God's call. Followers of Jesus are both collectively and individually repeatedly referred to as people who are called in the New Testament. Called to according to God's purposes. We get this idea all over the place, even when the word called isn't used. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, we read, "For it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast." Again, it's clear it's God at work even in our own lives. And then verse 10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Do you understand that God had things prepared for your life, that there's purpose, that there's calling? If you're in Christ, there is calling on your life. God intends to work through you. Again, if you hear this idea of calling in the passage, we've read again and again through the series. 1 Corinthians verse 26, chapter 1. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were what? You were called. He's writing this to the whole church. What were they when they were called? Not many of them were wise. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. In fact, he refers to them as the foolish things of the world and the weak things. But yet, he refers to them as called. Called. And so I'd ask this morning, do you have a sense of God's calling on your life? Did you at once have a sense in the past and now it seems to be diminished? Or are you lacking a sense of where God's calling you now? Those are real questions. It's interesting this morning that we would be in this place. This is Pentecost Sunday on the calendar, where we remember and celebrate God's Holy Spirit coming and empowering his people in miraculous ways to go be his witnesses. And as we remember Pentecost, we're reminded that God's Spirit also empowers us and that we as well are called to be witnesses. Acts chapter 1, the believers are all collectively called to be God's witnesses. Matthew 28, the followers of Jesus are called to make disciples. In that sense, we are all called to that work. So if you don't have clarity, begin there. If you don't know what God is calling you to or where your place in his kingdom is, just start there. Just be a witness where you can. And the idea of making disciples is teach others what you know about Jesus and walk with them. Share your life with them. It doesn't have to be complicated. I've mentioned this before. For me, discipleship, when I was a teenager, looked like a guy by the name of Greg Taylor just seeing if I wanted to go have coffee and read through 1 Peter together. There was nothing complicated about that. In fact, 1 Peter and being in the Scriptures was only part of what really helped me. It was sharing life with a guy who loved Jesus, who had been a missionary, who had stories to tell, and his life caused me to wonder maybe God wanted to do something with me. So when we talk about making disciples, it doesn't have to be an elaborate program. It's simply sharing life with somebody and sharing what God's taught you. And if you don't know what that is, a really great start is just grab somebody and read scriptures together. See what God does. This is work we're all called to. If you lack clarity on God's calling for your life, I would encourage you to pray for that, not only for yourself, but for one another and for our church. David's example is this reminder that calling can take years to come to reality when it's to specific things. He had every reason to believe he wouldn't be king. Every reason. But again, circumstances do not diminish God's call. They just don't. And I don't believe they do for us either. When you come to Hebrews in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 sort of gives this hall of fame of people of great faith as examples. That idea of being called by faith is in there, by the way. And after going through this list of these people who by faith responded to God's call in their life and did all these amazing things, this is what he says in the beginning of chapter 12. Therefore, or in light of these examples, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Your race is going to look different than mine. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. My hope this morning is that you'll be encouraged to to be intentional about throwing off the things that entangle you. Because it matters. That you'd be encouraged that you would run with perseverance the race marked out for you, at least the part you know. I remember my grandma, who was a great woman of faith, one of the things she used to like to tell me is that, and I think there's a song along those lines too, that life is sort of like a mountain railroad, that it's like this big ongoing curve that you can only see so far out ahead of you. And you just keep going forward to the part you can see and trust that God's got what's around the corner. I think those words are very true. So we run the race marked out for us as well as we know it, which may just be the next straightaway leading up to a blind corner, right? One of the things I have found true in my life is every single time I think I finally have it figured out, everything changes, right? Seems to be a constant. So run the part you can see. Run with obedience. Pursue the things of God. Be faithful to what's right in front of you. Another way of saying, this is how we live out our calling. We fix our eyes on Jesus as we seek to understand and respond to his call on our life. If you hear nothing else I said this morning, wake up for just a moment. You are called. You are called. You are an important part of what God's doing in this church, in this community, in your families, in your workplaces, with your neighbors. And you may not have a sense of the specifics. God probably isn't calling any of us to be a king, as far as I know. But all of us are called to make disciples. All of us are called to be witnesses. All of us are called to run the part we know and to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. It isn't a question of if you're called, it's how are you called. And so I would encourage you, if you aren't, and if this isn't a practice, to be praying that you would understand what God has for you, where God is leading you, that you would know what to be obedient to, that you would get up in the morning with a sense of God's calling is on my life, and so today matters, and what I do today matters, and to be seeking and listening and watching for where God would lead you. You may not know the whole course ahead of you. Run the part you know. Let's pray together. God, I just pray that you would give each of us a clear sense of this truth, that you have in fact called us in Christ to be your hands and feet, to be an image of who Jesus is to the people around us. God, in that to be witnesses to what you've done for us and in us. And God, to make disciples, to help other people walk with Jesus. Would you help us to see that as our calling and not somebody else's? Would you help us to take a posture of service, of willingness to go where you'd lead? And God, I just recognize there may be some here that you are calling to specific things like the mission field or specific role in ministry. And I pray that you give clarity there and that even if that's scary, you give a willingness to say yes. But God, the things that seem mundane, the everyday life, would you help us to see that we are called to this? You brought us to where we are for a reason. Would you help us to live more purposefully that we could see you work in and through us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.